Philippians chapter 3. And I'll just be honest with you, this was just something really to encourage me today. So I'm going to just pass it on to you. This chapter is one of my personal go-to chapters, like in almost every situation. I love verse number 10. You know, when I was first a Christian, first got saved, somebody always used to ask me, "What's your life verse?" I had no idea what they were talking about. You know, my life verse, what do you mean? They just meant, "What's your favorite verse? What verse do you think speaks to you the most?" And so I think for the first, 5 or 10 years of my Christian life, I always used to say, and still think it's probably true, is verse number 10, Philippians chapter 3, verse 10, that I may know Him. When I first got saved, that was my greatest desire, was that I would get to know Him. And I thought I knew Him for 23 years. I thought I knew the Lord. I grew up in a Christian home. I went to a gospel preaching church. There was no reason why I should not have known Jesus Christ and not have been saved, but somehow I missed it. I just wasn't paying attention. I maybe just didn't care, I suppose. As a young man, it wasn't really important enough to me, in spite of my mom and dad being saved and being involved in church. I went to church, and yet I can honestly say for the first 23 years of my life, I had no idea really who Jesus Christ was. I knew the facts about Him, but I didn't know Him. And so when I got saved, this just became so important to me, and this verse became precious to me. And I've tried to, always go back to this in almost every situation. And verse number 10 is really what it's all about in the Christian life. And it doesn't necessarily ever have to become your favorite verse, but at least the truth here ought to be something that you come to appreciate. And Paul said that I may know Him. And he didn't say that I may know more about Him, but that I may know Him. And there's a big difference. And you can learn lots and lots of more things about Jesus Christ and not really know Him any better. You can study facts and study doctrine, but to know the Lord is not so much knowledge of the facts, but just simply time. You don't really get to know anybody without spending time with them and talking to them and letting them talk to you. And there's really no other substitute for that. You could study everything there is to know about some famous person in history. I remember one time we went to Williamsburg, and there was some guy that was a Thomas Jefferson impersonator down there. Is that the guy? Anybody been to Williamsburg? Anybody ever seen that guy? He's pretty famous down there. They say he even has some resemblance. And he was like... Patrick Henry? Patrick Henry impersonates Thomas Jefferson? Okay. Okay. But I'm doing the preaching, so it was Thomas Jefferson. No, whoever it was, the guy was amazing. I mean, he knew more about Thomas Jefferson. He knew his morning habits, his reading habits. He knew, and after he did this whole big long thing about Thomas Jefferson, then he took questions from the audience, and people were asking him all kinds of obscure things and he knew. He knew, like, it was just the craziest things. I don't even know where you would have gotten that stuff. You wouldn't have gotten it out of an encyclopedia. It was just probably from personal letters and journals, and he kind of got inside the mind of Thomas Jefferson. But you know what? He never really knew Thomas Jefferson. He could have been the world's greatest expert on Thomas Jefferson, but he couldn't honestly say, "I know Thomas Jefferson." And there's just a whole vast difference between those two things, and yet here seems to be one of Paul's greatest desires. It comes in one of the greatest chapters in the Bible, Philippians chapter 3, that I may know Him, that I may know Him. That ought to be our desire. That ought to be one of our chief desires. And there's no shortcut. There's no shortcut to knowing Christ. There is no fast way to get well acquainted with Jesus Christ. There is no fast way to get well acquainted with Him. It just begins, first of all, when you get saved, and then it just begins with a desire to know the mind of Christ and to spend time with the Lord. And nobody can teach you how to know Christ. It comes, you have to make the effort. The Lord will reciprocate. You know, when you draw near to Him, He'll draw near to you. When you desire to talk to Him, He'll talk to you. And when you want to spend time in His Word, He will fellowship with you. There's no doubt about that. And you'll learn to know the Lord just by going through things. And but Paul's great desire here, and it should be ours, is that we might know Jesus Christ. And it goes on to say the power of His resurrection. The power of His resurrection. Earlier in this chapter, Paul talked about who you and I really are in Christ. He says in verse number 3, we are the circumcision. I mean, just that little statement is a mouthful. To be spiritually circumcised is a miracle of God, is a work of God, it's an operation of God. To be spiritually circumcised, that is an operation that the Lord did on you the day that you got saved. You didn't realize it. You may not even yet understand it, what it is. You may not even realize its importance. But spiritual circumcision is the only possible way that a holy God could fellowship with you while you still live in a body of flesh. Because God's Spirit, which is holy, came to live inside your body if you're saved. That required God to first prepare that vessel for His habitation. It happened instantaneously the moment you believed on Christ. But the moment you received Him into your heart, without your knowledge and without you signing any consent forms, God performed an operation. He separated, because you are spirit, soul, and body, and He made a separation there between the flesh and the spirit, that Jesus Christ in His Spirit might dwell in your spirit, that He might unite Himself with your spirit. That took an operation of God. So for Paul to say we are the circumcision is an amazing, miraculous statement. We are more than just, you know, a group of people who have accepted certain doctrines and have, you know, agreed to meet or whatever. I mean, we are the circumcision. Those who have been spiritually circumcised by Jesus Christ, an operation of God that makes the Christian fit as a vessel for the Lord to inhabit. The Lord could never have come to dwell inside you and unite with you, because the Bible says he that is joined to the Lord is one spirit. So there could never have been that union between you and the Spirit of God had there not been a circumcision. So that statement shows you that right from the beginning, the Christian life is a miraculous life. This is not you just deciding to become a born-again Christian, as some people say. Are you a born-again Christian now? Well, there isn't any other kind. Just remember that. Are you one of those born-agains? It's not a group that you joined. To be born-again is to become a Christian, right? And to be a Christian is to be born-again. There is no other kind of Christian. A Christian is one who has been born again. And if you've been born again, you are a Christian. And if you haven't been born again, there is no other kind of Christian. You're not a Christian, you're not saved. Right? So that new birth, that regeneration that takes place within, and that habitation, that inhabiting you, indwelling you by the Spirit of God, this passage just lets us know that right from the beginning, the Christian life is a miraculous life. Verse number 3, we are the circumcision which worship God in the Spirit and rejoice in Christ Jesus and have no confidence in the flesh. Have no confidence in the flesh. Now the context of that statement, Paul is, we often use that verse to mean in our service for the Lord and in our Christian walk for the Lord, we shouldn't be trusting in ourselves. But the context here has to do with salvation. And because Paul goes on to say about what it means to have received the righteousness of Christ, that's our salvation. And so when it comes to our salvation, it's miraculous. When it comes to our salvation, it's of God, it's not of man. When it comes to our salvation, it's of the Spirit, not of the flesh. It isn't anything you can do in the flesh or by the flesh, not any works that you can perform, not any religious duty you can observe. There's no obedience you can render to God that could save you. So the Christian life is, it's miraculous right from the beginning. From the inception, it's a miraculous work of God. That's who we are. You get that? We understand that? You realize that? Doesn't mean we're so special, but a child of God is special. Doesn't mean more important than your neighbor, but it took a special work of God's grace to save you. And I hope that work of grace isn't wasted on us. That was an expensive work of God's grace. That was an expensive work. That was a very complicated, miraculous surgery that God performed. And there's a purpose behind it that this chapter also speaks about. So our Christian life is miraculous from the beginning. It's all of God. It's not of us. It's not of man. Now, the sinner participates in the sense that he must receive it. He doesn't facilitate it, but he has to be willing to receive it. That's his part in it, is just to say yes, right? Just like you'd consent to the operation. You know, some doctor's going to put you out and operate on you, and you have no part in the operation. You're not going to wield the knife. You're not going to administer the anesthesia. You have no part in it except to consent. And the sinner must consent, say yes. The Lord does everything else. He does the entire operation. He just is not going to barge in and operate on you if you aren't willing to be operated on. But the new birth, the Christian life, begins with this miraculous work of God, and we are that work. We are the circumcision. That's us. You have to understand that. We are the circumcision. Think about what that means, to have been operated on by the Spirit of God for the purpose of the Lord moving in and dwelling with you. That's the circumcision. The circumcision is a cutting away of the flesh in the Old Testament sense, a cutting away of the flesh. In the New Testament sense, it's a cutting away of the fleshly part of man, that so that the Lord might inhabit your spirit. That's spiritual circumcision. It's spoken of more in Colossians chapter 2, but I wasn't going to get into a bunch of stuff tonight about circumcision. But only Paul, in just this chapter, is amazing, because from the beginning to the end, Paul is talking about the miraculous nature of our life, the incredible benefit, blessing, and grace that it is to a child of God to know Jesus Christ. This is the greatest privilege that we have, that anybody could ever have, is to know the Savior, to know Jesus Christ. And that knowledge of Jesus Christ begins miraculously, begins with a work of grace, begins with an operation of God in verse number 3, begins with this circumcision. It begins, and we should remember that if my salvation came through no help of my own energy, wisdom, intellect, strength, if I couldn't help God save me, then the rest of my Christian life, I ought to consider it to be a similar work of God's grace. Anything that's going to get done right in the Christian life is going to get done when we have the same attitude we have toward our service as we did toward our salvation. Lord, if you don't do it, it's not going to happen. And we got to remember that. And the reason this was on my mind is we're about to, you know, leave the country and go somewhere where we've been many times. And the temptation to me is, I've done this before. We know the routine. We know how to get through customs. We know what to do here. We know what to do there. We've done this dozen and a half times already. And you know what? There's probably nothing more stupid that we could do than to have that kind of an attitude. It's because as soon as we think, oh, we've done this, been there, done this before, we're going to go over there, going to preach a few messages, going to give out some tracts and just, you know, watch God do something. And you know what? The Lord can allow us just to fall flat on our face. He can allow us just He can just slam the whole door right in our face. If I approach this, or any of us approach this, or even as a church we approach this, just another trip. But I think we don't sometimes realize what an amazing, miraculous thing this is, that we could know the Savior, we could do His work, we could be involved in something that would bring the gospel to lost souls, that might see a church planted, maybe two churches planted, might see a preacher over in a Muslim part of the country encouraged and strengthened and maybe just helped, his work helped a little bit by an interest on our part, by being there. Not that we're going to do so much for him while we're there, but it's just encouraging to a preacher to know that somebody knows where you are, knows that you're alive, knows that, you know, you're working for the Lord. And it can be a blessing. It can be a blessing to a preacher in some of these like far off places, because most of the times I'm sure they feel a little bit forgotten. Imagine, you know, you probably would too if you were in a circumstance like these guys are. But verse number 3, we are the circumcision which worship God in the Spirit and rejoice in Christ Jesus and have no confidence in the flesh. And let's just remember that. I mean, I hope you can apply this to your life. You couldn't have any confidence in yourself when it came to your salvation. And if you want to have victory in your Christian life, you have to learn not to have any confidence in yourself. Because if you trust yourself and have confidence in yourself, the Lord is going to allow you to fall and stumble. And sometimes He lets you stumble. Sometimes He lets you face some trouble. Sometimes He ordains some real trouble and trials in your life. And you and I might, at times like that, be crying out to God, like, why are you letting this happen to me? When really it's something that was appointed from the Lord. Keep a finger there. I just recently, I don't remember who I was talking about this with, but in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, oh, I think it might have been you, Troy, we were talking about this the other day. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse number 8, Paul said, for we would not, brethren, have you ignorant of our trouble, which came to us in Asia. And you'll see from these two verses that all trouble is not from the devil. You know, we want to think that every time I got trouble in my life, it's from the devil. Oh man, not all trouble is from the devil. Now some trouble, you stirred it up yourself, you created it yourself, you stepped in it yourself. But some trouble is from the Lord. And that's what Paul is talking about here. He's talking about something that came to him from God. It says, we would not, brethren, have you ignorant of our trouble, which came to us in Asia, that we were pressed out of measure, above strength, insomuch that we despaired even of life. And that sounds like a whole lot of trouble. Now, this is the Apostle Paul. You'd think God would have treated Paul a little bit better. He was a special servant, chosen for a very important work. Paul was sent out to spread the gospel among the Gentiles. You think God would have sheltered him a little bit more and, you know, kept him out of trouble a little bit more, spared him from a lot of things. And Paul is writing to these Corinthians, says, I want you to understand some of the things that I went through, the trouble that came to us in Asia. And it looks like it was pretty serious. It says, pressed out of measure, you know, squeezed beyond the limits, what you think are your limits, I think is what that might mean, is just squeezed beyond what you feel you're able to endure. Pressed out of measure, above strength, more than Paul felt he had the physical strength to even handle in himself, insomuch that we despaired even of life. You don't see Paul mentioning the word despair too often in his own life, in his own personal experience. But here is so much trouble that came to him, he despaired even of life. I don't think that means he was in despair, but he was certain he wasn't going to live through it. Whatever it was, we don't know all the details of it, but whatever it was, Paul was certain, I'm not living through this. I guess I'm coming home to heaven. It says, notice there's no period at the end of verse number 8. It says, but we had the sentence of death in ourselves. Sort of like saying you're just a dead man walking, right? The sentence of death. Isn't that a guy on death row? Right? He's just a sentence of death. Death. He's already been sentenced. Now he's just waiting for the execution. Now Paul is applying this to the Christian life, to his own life, the sentence of death. And you and I should live a crucified life. Right? a man on a cross is dead. Right? We are supposed to live as if we were a living what? Sacrifice. Make our body a living sacrifice. That's sentence of death. Living with this sentence of death. That doesn't mean having some doom and gloom hanging over our head all the time, but simply living this crucified life, meaning dead to myself, dead to the world. When the world whistles and yoo-hoo, come over here, you have to respond like a dead man would respond. You know, a dead man in a casket isn't tempted by the world. Now, you still have your flesh, but when the world calls, I mean, sometimes some Christians are so in tune with it and so have such a taste for it that whenever the world beckons, it's like it has such a strong pull at their heart, it can pull them right out of the will of God, right out of a place of faithfulness and service, right out of a place where their testimony is right. But we should live like Paul is talking about. We had the sentence of death in ourselves. Paul knew then that any moment, if the Lord so chose, he could lose his life, he'd just go right home to heaven, and it would have been okay with Paul. I don't think Paul would have been writing any letters to the churches, please pray for me because, I don't think I'm going to make it through the week. I think he would have been saying, hey, the time of my departure is at hand, goodbye, see you later, see you in heaven. Had the sentence of death in himself. But notice the rest of this verse, that we should not trust in ourselves. Why did God allow Paul to have so much trouble? Why did God press Paul beyond what Paul felt physically he could even handle at that time? I don't know probably none of us have ever been in those kind of circumstances. But you might be. You might find yourself sometime in your Christian life in seems to be so much trouble, you don't know whether to go left or right. You don't know how to handle it. And especially if it seems like it was not trouble of your own making. In this case, Paul wasn't out stirring up trouble for himself. He wasn't living in such a way that God was chastening him or judging him. He was doing right. He was preaching the gospel. And yet God did not give him an easy road. And God allowed Paul to suffer this horrible trouble. But notice Paul saw the hand of God in it all. Paul saw the hand of God in it. What did Paul know that the Lord intended by allowing it to happen? The bottom line was that Paul would learn not to have any confidence in his flesh. Now, you can't have any confidence in your flesh if you want to get saved. You can't trust in yourself. You have to trust in the grace of God because salvation is of the Lord. But in the Christian life, if you want victory, if you want God to bless your life, your ministry, you want to see the fruit of the Holy Spirit in your life, well, there comes a point where you have to learn not to trust in yourself, not to lean on that arm of flesh. You know, it'll fail you every time, as the song goes. And Paul is admitting here that sometimes God allows trouble just to get us so that we'll look to God, look to Him, not look to ourselves, not have any confidence in ourselves. And facing a mission trip and concerns with my mom's health and a whole bunch of other things happening all at once. You know what? I just had to remind myself there's not a thing I can do about anything. I'm just going to have to trust the Lord. It's all in the Lord's hands. I would like to, take charge and do some things and manipulate and change some things and do whatever, make some decisions, and we're going to do this and we're going to do that. And you know what? It's got to be God that does it. It's got to be the Lord. If He wants to close the door, He can close it. It's okay with me. If He keeps the door open and He makes it clear He wants us to go through it, then we have to go. We have to do that. And if God opens that door, then you know what's on the other side of that? Safety, blessing, souls that'll be saved, a church or two that'll get planted. God's blessings will be on the other side of that. And if God chooses to close the door, that's okay with me too. It has to be the Lord. It had to be the Lord in our salvation. It has to be the Lord in our service. It has to be the Lord in our ministry. It has to be the Lord in our marriage. If you want your marriage to be sweet, if you want your marriage to be blessed, and it doesn't seem like it's being blessed, I can guarantee you somewhere along the way, somebody is walking in the flesh. You are trusting in the flesh. And you're handling your problems in the flesh. And you are not dying to yourself and just committing the whole thing to Jesus Christ. Because when you try and fix things in your flesh, I mean, when I say flesh, I know we got some new Christians here. When I say fix it in the flesh, I mean in your own human ability, relying on you, relying on your wisdom, your strength, that's the flesh. Relying on you to fix it and not dying to yourself and committing the thing to the Lord. You don't get saved until you do that with your soul, and you don't get victory and blessing in your life until you do that with your ministry, your marriage, whatever it may be, relationships, work problems, money problems, whatever it is. There are all kinds of human, natural ways you can try to solve it. I'm not suggesting when things happen, we just sit back and do nothing. I'm suggesting when things happen, we get on our knees and do something spiritual. Seek the Lord's face. Ask God to help you to get through whatever it is, to get through it with His grace, get through it with His word. Open the scriptures and go in and see what God may say to you about it and how God might guide you. Instead of just plunging straight ahead, you know, because it's familiar territory and you've been there before and you know how to handle it. Because those are the times I think the Lord would just allow you to trip and fall on your face. Just to remind you, don't trust in yourself. Don't trust in yourself. Don't rely on that flesh. Don't have any confidence in your flesh. Because when we do, then God doesn't get the glory. When we do anything in our flesh, and I know we got a mission trip coming up, but I mean, this applies to you even if you're not going on the mission trip. This applies to every area of life. When you do it in your own flesh, your own energy, your own wisdom, without waiting on God, without dying to yourself, making decisions, sometimes big decisions in life that commit you to things for a long time, without humbling yourself and just throwing yourself on the mercy of God and asking God to guide you, when you and I rely on that flesh, then when it appears to work out, you have you to thank, and you will, and the Lord doesn't get the glory. But when you just commit it to God, and it works out, and the Lord brings you through, there's nobody to thank but God. And He gets all the glory. And that's the way He wants it. He has a right to get the glory, doesn't He? He has a right. He has a right to get all the praise for everything good that happens. There's no way that we should be patting each other or ourselves on the back for anything that ever gets accomplished. Right? You couldn't have gotten out of bed this morning or even tied your own shoes if it hadn't been the Lord that helped you do that. It's His grace. So there's no reason for us to, you know, be puffing each other up or patting each other on the back when we just got to learn not to have any confidence in our flesh, just to trust in the Lord. And go back to Philippians chapter 3. The fruit of this is, one of the blessings of this is, we'll just hurry along here. As Paul goes through here, he says some things about himself that if he wanted to boast in himself, if he wanted to look in the mirror and say, Paul, it's no wonder God chose you to be an apostle. There were probably some natural attributes that Paul had that made him a good choice for an apostle. I mean, Paul had some attributes that you could see when he seemed to be a real leader. I mean, he was a leader before he got saved. I mean, he had zeal even before he got saved. He was almost unstoppable before he got saved. I mean, there were some natural abilities you could say, well, no wonder God would have chosen a guy like Paul. But we can't think that way because that's not the way God was thinking. God wasn't looking down and saying, oh, man, I see those qualities in that guy, that lost man down there. I see some good qualities in him. I'm going to save him, and I can use those good qualities. But you know what? It was not those good qualities that are the reason for Paul's victory. It was because God taught Paul not to trust in himself. That would be not to lean on those good qualities. Not to have any confidence in his flesh, because all those good qualities are in his flesh. He had them before he was saved, before the Spirit of God ever entered in. So those are all fleshly, though admirable qualities that Paul may have had. Lots of lost people have admirable qualities. You know, hard workers, try to be honest, you know, good to their children. Lots of good qualities. None of those qualities save them. And none of those qualities necessarily make them a good servant of God. It has to be a reliance on the Holy Spirit. It has to be total reliance on the Holy Spirit of God. It has to be that we die to ourselves and we commit this work, we commit this church, we commit mission trips and printing ministries and marriages and whatever else needs the grace of God. We commit them to the Lord. We just surrender them to Him. We just lay them at His feet and just acknowledge that, Lord, unless You're doing this work, it's probably not going to get done right. It won't get done right. It'll just be in vain. In Philippians chapter 3, Paul says he was willing to lose every good thing. He's mentioning all these things that he talks about here are characteristics. None of this has to do with money in the bank. He's talking about all the good qualities he had. Look at verse 4. Though I might also have confidence in the flesh, if any other man thinketh that he hath whereof he might trust in the flesh, I more. In other words, if you wanted to just look at the abilities of the human being and say, oh, those things, that's why Paul got so much done for the Lord. Paul said, if you want to brag on the attributes of the flesh, we could have a little contest here. You list all your good qualities. And now he's speaking like you know, as a fool in a sense, sort of in a mocking, sarcastic sort of way. You want to brag about the flesh? Paul's saying, okay, I could brag on some things. Paul wasn't a derelict when he got saved. Had some great qualities in his life from a human standpoint. He says, if you want to brag on those things, if that's what makes a man a great servant, then I can tell you some good qualities in my life. And he lists them here. This, 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 this. And then he says in verse 7, he says, but what things were gained to me, those I counted. Now think about this. He's not saying God counted all of that stuff to be nothing. But the right attitude for a Christian is you have to count those things to be nothing. To gain the strength and help and power of God in your life. When you look in the mirror and you can list your good qualities and you think that those good qualities, especially when you think you see in other people the lack of those good qualities, that's really dangerous. That's really dangerous. When you think that, oh, I can do this and I can do that and I love church and I read my Bible and I do this and I know others that don't. Paul said, I counted those things but loss. That means in Paul's estimation of his own abilities, he had to say, that's junk, that's garbage, that's dung, that's no good, and all the things he listed are good things. But you want the power of God in your life? You want the grace of God in your life? You want to know Jesus Christ like you should know Him? You can't have any confidence in yourself then. You have to see those qualities for being as if they were nothing, as if it were in the loss column, not in the gain column. Because sometimes a guy with lots of ability and lots of natural character, you know, lots of qualities, tends to rely on himself more than the guy that knows, man, if God doesn't help me, I'm not getting anything done. I think the Lord would get more glory out of somebody that, man, you look at him, you just have to scratch your head. And how in the world does a guy like that, how does the Lord use him? Because you can't see any ability perhaps in him or any qualities that the Lord might admire. And yet when a man like that or a woman like that just says, Lord, I'm nothing, I never will be anything, but Lord, I just surrender everything to You. I want You to do the work. I'm not going to trust in myself. I'm not going to have any confidence in myself. Lord, if You don't work this thing out, if You don't do this, if You don't guide me, if You don't help me, if You don't change me, then Lord, it's not going to happen. And you know what? The Lord will take someone like that and do great things with somebody like that. And the guy that was most likely to succeed is often the guy most likely to fall on his face because he's trusting he's going to have a tendency to have confidence in those abilities. And it may not happen immediately, but down the road somewhere, the Lord is going to allow someone like that to just fall down. It's just so much better, just right from the beginning, count everything but loss just count it all but loss. When it comes to being saved, most people are counting up the fact, well, I never killed anybody, that's a point for me. I never robbed a bank, that's a point for me. I'm a good mother, that's a point for me. I never cheated on my wife, that's another point for me. And it must be a list of 1,000 things. You could just put up all the points in the win column. But remember, when it comes to being saved, you have to realize that all has zero value. It's a loss. It's not a gain. It means nothing when it comes to your salvation. And you have to see, for salvation's sake, you have to see yourself, you know, the bottom line is just a big fat zero. Nothing good in me. No righteousness in me. Just count everything but loss. Well, if I have to do that to get saved, why isn't it that more of us who are saved are not doing for the Lord what we could be doing? Not accomplishing in our Christian life, not growing like we should, not having victory like we should, not serving like we should. Maybe we forgot that the same way we got saved is the same way we have to serve. I got to look at all my attributes and say, Lord, I consider it all to be a big fat zero. I count it to just be nothing, loss. That's not going to help me. That's not going to help me. That's not going to help me. You might have been valedictorian. You might be the greatest orator anybody's ever heard. You might be funny. You might have the greatest personality in the church. And there may be 1,000 other reasons why you should succeed. But you know what? As long as you count those things as reasons you will succeed, you will not succeed. Until you can say, I count it all but loss. And Lord, I just give whatever I am. I give it to you. You want to do something with it, you do something with it. And then whatever God does with it, He gets all the glory and gets all the credit. It's not that He won't use a talented person. He will. But He won't use a talented person who trusts in the fact that he's a talented person. That's the person God will not use. God will overlook that guy. He'll jump right over to the guy that's got no talent, but says, Lord, I want to do something. Isn't there something you can let me do? Isn't there some way I can serve you? And the Lord will use a person like that. And it's obvious why, because then the Lord gets all the glory. To me, it's, I don't know, this is a great place to be. I mean, a great place to be in your life. Just knowing that the Lord is able. He'll use anyone. He's no respecter of persons. It's not a matter of talent or ability. It's just a matter of willingness to just die to yourself and offer everything to God. Just give yourself to Him completely and watch what God will do. This is the attitude we have to have going into this mission trip. And it's the attitude you have to have going to work tomorrow morning. The attitude you have to have when you get up in the morning and you look, you know, over in the bed at your wife or your husband and say, okay, the two of us have to figure out a way to get through this day together and love each other without killing each other, raise our kids, go to work, have a happy home, be a testimony for Jesus Christ. But if you're leaning on you and trusting in you, it's not going to happen. It's not going to happen. And the Lord is just going to let you keep stumbling and falling and get yourself beat up and scraped up and wonder why it's not working out. Oh, it'll work out as soon as you die to yourself. If you just die, it'll work out. Amen? If you would just die, you understand what I'm saying, right? I'm not saying go hang yourself. But if you would just die to yourself, make yourself a living sacrifice to the Lord. Then you'll see God enter in and you'll see God take it and God change things and work. Whether it's a ministry or any other thing in your life, it has to be that way or else the Lord doesn't get the glory. Well, let's just hurry down here. Skip down. Let's go down to verse number 11. Paul says, if by any means I might attain unto the resurrection of the dead, doesn't mean... Paul's not talking about, I hope I make it to the resurrection. That's not what he's saying. Meaning there are some things in the Christian life to be attained. Right? There's some growing, right? There's some growing to be done once you're saved. The Lord doesn't save you and then leave you where you are. A baby comes out of the womb, and from the moment they come out, the growth begins. I mean, it actually began in the womb. It was growing inside, the, you know. But the whole, the very first thing, and that's the thing that, you know, parents get a, you know, are so fascinated with and pleased by, is all those little indications of growth. You know, the first step, the first time they feed themselves, the first word and all, the evidence that things are being attained, right? And when things are not being attained, you would say, something wrong. There's something wrong. If he's never learning to walk, never learning to feed himself, never learning to do the things that a baby would normally attain at certain points along the way, you'd say, well, there's definitely, this is not normal, this is something wrong here. Well, in the Christian life, there are things to be attained. All along the way, victories, more knowledge of Jesus Christ, a better understanding of the Word of God, principles that you're going to learn. You're going to learn little by little, maybe not the first week when you got saved, but little by little, without any preacher telling you you have to do it. If you're reading your Bible, you're going to know what to do with your money. Do you know that? You're going to learn things as you go along in the Christian life. And not because somebody says, well, you got to do this, and you got to do that, and you got to do this. You're going to attain some things. You're going to grow to the place where you're going to know what to do with your relationships. You're going to know what to do with the world. You may choose to not do that. You may disobey. But you're going to learn. You're going to, little by little, you're going to learn from God, from His Word, what to do with your money, what to do with your marriage, what to do with all these issues in life. There are some things to be attained. You're going to learn to do. You're going to learn what to do with your life as far as your service for Jesus Christ. Not everybody was called to pass out one track a year. Some Christians feel, well, I remember last, I think it was September, I handed a track to the guy at the grocery store. No, not everybody was called out, you know, by God to pass out one. You know, some people, I believe, are called of God just to give up their job and leave the place of comfort and look on the fields that are white unto harvest and go somewhere to the other side of the world and take the gospel to people that have never heard. Now, we think that's some rare breed of Christian from Tennessee or something, and you know, and it's those guys from Alabama and Tennessee that are supposed to go, and we can come here and look at their slides and give them money and they'll go and do it for us. I'm waiting for some New Yorkers to get up and do this. You ever notice every guy coming through here is from the farm in Arkansas or somewhere? When was the last time we had a New Yorker stand up and say, I'm going? God does call people north of the Mason-Dixon line to go to the mission field. It happens. Doesn't seem to be happening very much, but I don't believe it's because God's not calling. I believe it's because somebody's not listening. And you and I are never going to know what God would have done with us. You're never going to find out until heaven what God would have done with you until somewhere along this way you just decide, okay, I'm just going to lay everything down here, Lord. I'm just going to lay it all here. It's just, you take it. If you want me to stay in this job and I'll just keep working and going to work every day and just give for other missionaries to go, I'll just give for Bibles to be printed and I'll just work and serve in this church and be faithful in Staten Island. And that may be where God wants everybody in this room. I don't know. But it's very possible that God doesn't want everybody in this room to do that. And you'll never know. You'll have missed it. You won't find out till heaven what God intended to do with you and would have done with you, would have been happy to do it with you, and would have rewarded it for you, rewarded you for it, but you missed it. And I don't know. That would break my heart to know that we had that potential here in our church. But, you know, we just never attained it. Paul's desire is, I want to know Him, and I want to attain the things that He apprehended me for. Apprehended, lay hold of. God laid hold of the Apostle Paul. God laid hold of him, apprehended him. And God had some things in mind for the Apostle Paul's life. Paul, in a sense, is saying, I want to attain those things. I want to apprehend those things for which I was apprehended. I want to get a hold and lay hold of those things that God laid a hold of me that He might do these things through me. I don't know. I hope I don't want anybody here to be preacher called to the mission field, but if there's somebody here that would be spirit called, what a blessing that would be. That would be a tremendous blessing. I don't know if any New Yorkers have it in them. Seems to be just Texans and Tennesseans and Alabamians and all those guys. I don't know why there's so many missionaries from those states. And I don't think you could put all the missionaries from New York in a box. I don't even know if I mean, we got our own brother Manny Serrano, but I mean, he's a transplant from the Philippines. He came here and went back to his home country. So it wasn't like somebody going to a totally foreign culture and having to just, not saying that it's not living by faith to do what he did. He did live by faith, and he is living by faith. But what a blessing it would be for the Lord to just raise up somebody from here who would just realize, it's not my abilities, it's not my personality, it's not my talents, it's not any fleshly attributes, but God would be willing to do something with me as well as anybody else if I would just surrender everything to him. I hope that day comes before the rapture that we could see that in this church. Anyway, all right, let's just skip. I'm going to skip over here. This would go to the last verse. Just a little encouragement here at the end. And Paul ends this chapter. He starts the chapter by talking about this miraculous beginning to the Christian life, a work of God, nothing to do with the flesh, but an operation of God, counting everything, every human ability and attribute to be a loss, that we might gain that which is miraculous and perfect, the righteousness of Jesus Christ. And then he ends the chapter with something equally miraculous and wonderful and amazing, and that is this. Great encouragement. Something to look forward to. One day, the Lord is going to change, verse 21, change our vile body. Amen? It is going to happen. That he may change, he's going to change our vile body. And you know when that happens. Happens at the rapture. Happens when, just as we get ready to see the Lord face to face. It says, he shall change our vile body, that it may be fashioned like unto his glorious body, according to the working whereby he is able even to subdue all things unto himself. God has the power to control everything. He can subdue everything. He can subdue weather. He can subdue demons, devils, Satan himself. There's nothing that is out of control. You know that the Lord can just speak and change anything. I believe that. We have to believe that. I mean, we have to, and we do, but how can we believe that God is almighty, all-powerful, that he's omnipotent, if he doesn't have the power to subdue everything? Think about that. He can subdue it. He can subdue disease if he chooses to. This should be encouraging, because if he chooses not to, then he has some amazing and wonderful purpose in not doing it. That should encourage somebody who's dealing with something maybe that you've prayed about and asked God to change, to heal, to fix. And there are some times when the Lord just allows a problem, not a sin problem in your life, but God allows sometimes problems that are outside your control to continue because he's working out something that you just don't see right now. Health problems, financial problems. You may have prayed and prayed and prayed and prayed, and it doesn't seem your finances are improving. You know what? It might be that some great dream of yours just sort of fell apart right in your lap. Something you hoped for and maybe even prayed for years, and then it just seems to die right in front of you. And our first inclination is just to get mad at God because somehow he just is punishing you. But he has the power to subdue all things. That's what the verse says. That means he has the power to change anything, to do anything, to fix anything, to heal anything. And if you've been praying and waiting and trusting that God would, and it hasn't happened, then that means that there's some purpose in the fact that God didn't do it. He's working out something that in the end will be better for you than if he had given you your request. Didn't Paul teach us that when he prayed and prayed and prayed and prayed to be delivered of that thorn, whatever it was, that thorn, that messenger of Satan that buffeted him? And he prayed three times, and it didn't get healed, it didn't get fixed. And finally the Lord said to him, don't do that anymore, don't pray. Don't pray, because I'm not taking it away from you. I'm not fixing this one, Paul. I'm gonna leave that, whatever that was, we don't know what it was, and there have been all kinds of guesses as to what that was, but whatever it was, God knew it would be better for Paul if he left that problem in his life. That by taking it away, Paul would never have been the man he was if God had answered that prayer. So there wasn't anything wrong with Paul's prayer life. You can't say, well, Paul just didn't have enough faith, that's why the Lord didn't answer that prayer. He just didn't pray long enough. He didn't pray hard enough. I don't even know what that means, pray harder. You know, I'm going to pray harder. What is that? How do you pray harder? I'm going to pray hard. I mean, does that mean you're going to pray louder? Does that mean you're going to pray, you're going to, you know, scrunch your face up and you're going to... I'm going to sweat a little bit this time when I pray. No, I don't know what that means, pray harder. I'm going to pray hard for you. I don't know what that means. But I don't think it's because Paul didn't pray hard enough. I don't think it's because he lacked the faith. It's because God wasn't going to answer that prayer no matter what Paul did. Because God was looking out for Paul, and he knew that was one prayer he didn't want to answer, because whatever the problem was, Paul needed that problem in his life because it was going to make Paul a better Christian. And it was going to make Paul's life something that somebody else was going to need to see and learn a lesson from. And I don't think this is just a tangent, but I mean, sometimes God allows a problem in your life, not because he lets it continue, not because he doesn't love you, not because he doesn't hear your prayer, but somebody else is watching you go through that thing, and they need to see you go through that thing. They need to see you and how you deal with that. And they need to see you trust the Lord with that problem. Because the Lord knows, maybe it's not even you he's working in your life about it. He's working in somebody else's life who's watching you deal with that situation. And maybe he's trying to strengthen them by letting them see you handle a catastrophe and just go through it prayerfully and by grace and trusting the Lord. And maybe they don't have the faith to do that, but they're watching your life and they're watching you do it, because maybe there's a problem coming down the road for them, and when it comes to them, they're going to remember how you made it through, and your example is going to keep them from having a catastrophe, because they're going to remember you and how you did it. And even though at the time you may have said, Lord, please, how about a little relief here? How about just change this? And you and I just don't ever see the big picture. But let's not forget, the Lord Jesus Christ has the power to subdue all things. So if things aren't changing the way you wanted them to or as fast as you wanted them to, then God must have a purpose in that as well. In those situations, just check your heart, make sure there's not some sin in your life that's responsible for the delay. But many times, even when everything's right, your heart's right, your conscience is clear, the sin is, everything's, you're walking with the Lord, and the problems still continue, then the Lord is working something out that you won't see. Perhaps maybe you won't understand it until you get to heaven. But the Lord is still in control. And through it all, we get to know Him better because of those things. You get to know Him better. All right? Well, that's all I got. And hope some of it will stick and you remember it. If we could, I just wonder, we're going to pray about some things tonight before we go home. And I mean, obviously the mission trip is foremost in my mind. And I'm wondering if we could just have a few of the ladies or the men, whoever would like to tonight, just out loud, we could just have a few people pray for the men that are going. I would appreciate your prayers about this situation with my mom. And also, there's another, we won't give you any details, the details are really not important, but Brother Joe Hakim just needs your prayers tonight, and just pray for him, just dealing with some things, and just pray that the Lord will give him grace and help him and protect him and work some things out. What else? And Lauren's moving away to school. Just pray for her about that. Anything else that we should mention tonight before we go to prayer, Tommy? Okay. No answer on that yet? Did you find anything out? Okay. Okay. All right. Okay. Tommy's cousin, Maureen, they're trying to get her. She needs to be in a nursing home. They're trying to get her into Egger Nursing Home. That'd be a blessing. She'd be under the ministry there, and people could visit her and see her. So pray that the Lord's will would be done there. Anything else? Yeah, Joe? All right, Joe Morrissey. Okay. Anything else? Ryan?
Please give me a prayer for an unspoken.
Okay. An unspoken request for Brian. Joe?
Alicia?
Yeah. Okay. All right. A lady at Egger Nursing Home named Alicia. Let's pray for her. The nursing home ministry at Golden Gate also starts on November the 1st. So just pray for that as well. They want us there on Sunday mornings at 10 o'clock. So getting it's a short service, but anybody that might be interested in helping with that, just let us know. We have a couple of guys that have expressed a willingness to lead the thing up. But if you'd like to be a part of that, it would be a blessing to them, I know. So, all right, pray about that. Okay? That's it? All right, let's just bow our heads, and I'm going to ask Bobby, if you would. Bobby, if you just start off, and then after Bobby prays, anybody else that wants to, even if you could just remember one or two of these things, ladies, you're welcome too, and let's just pray and have a few of you pray, and then I'll close in prayer. All right?
Heavenly Father, we thank you and praise you for the Lord Jesus Christ, and I know tonight you're thinking about all the glory and the honor. Lord, I'm so grateful that we have this place.